How long? Worldviews matter. I talk a lot about that. You put up with me a lot. 3 years ago when we went through 1 John, we spent a lot of time talking about the world and its thinking versus what I will assume all of us in this world have a biblical worldview, eternity, eternal God, versus a secular humanist worldview, which is just basically this time, this place, centered around humans. Isms. I talk a lot about isms. So humanism. And one particular ism that has affected a lot of the world and is creeping into the church is what's called existentialism. Big word, but it's really just a philosophy of existence. In other words, this is all there is. As one of their gurus, Jean-Paul Sartre, Frenchman, said that existence precedes essence. In other words, you have no value until you exist, till you're born. Then, ultimately, you define your own essence and what is important. This has become very popular, and one of the reasons it's reached a lot of culture and infected culture and the church is because it's not a bunch of egg-headed guys up in the academy talking about it, but it's presented in movies and plays. Some of us may be way back when Samuel Beckett, Waiting for Godot. If you remember that, just the meaningless of life. Modern movies like The Truman Show with Jim Carrey, Groundhog Day with Bill Murray, The Matrix Trilogy. These are movies, modern movies, that are reflecting the meaningless of life and that this is all there is. Well, some of the characteristics and characters, you'd recognize the name. I don't want to get bogged down in this. We spent some time back in 1 John. But life is meaningless. There's a total rejection of tradition, morality, authority. There's no transcendent meaning. So if there's no meaning in life, where do you derive your meaning? And so, of course, you can see people in the world that some of the strange causes that people profess on the news because they are searching for some sort of meaning in their life. There's a lot of despair. We think about the Holocaust and why, how could, if there was a God, how could he allow that? And despair, some people, you see this in our younger kids, unfortunately, that as one philosopher said, the only real question we need to discuss is whether or not we should commit suicide. Because if there's no meaning, then there's despair. There's a lot of dread, or the German word angst, which is almost like a faceless anxiety. You know, we're not afraid of something specific, but just the idea of this unknown fear in our lives. German Martin Heidegger, who's a pro-Nazi guy, but came up with the term Geworfenheit, good German word, but thrownness, that we are just thrown into this vast universe. We are alone. There's nothing there. Or as the Doors sang, if Gerard were here, he likes the lyrics of the songs, right? Into this world we're thrown like a dog without a bone. That's brilliant. That's deep. But it does express the emptiness sometimes of that type of thinking. Also the idea, if this is all there is and I have to bring meaning to my life, the absolute freedom and autonomy. There are no norms. I define my own truth. I define my own morality for myself. Friedrich Nietzsche was big on this, the German Übermensch, the Superman that affected Nazis. And so we expect that in culture, but unfortunately that creeps into the church. And maybe that type of thinking, not to that extent, hopefully, but can affect us. When we question God, think of Job and what he had to go through. What a great book, just giving Job and his pygmy friends a big view of a big God. Sometimes in the darkness of night, do we doubt his character? What he does? You know, God, I wouldn't do it that way. And so we question his authority. Sometimes we can think we've been abandoned, you know, maybe by God in the dark of the night, but then in our relationships, maybe growing up, family relationships, being abandoned, we're all alone. And we ask, why? That's one of those big questions. Why? Why, God? Or, especially in this Psalm 13, how long, God? And so that's a question that is addressed. So take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 13, very short psalm, a psalm of David. This is part of what's called, the Psalms are wisdom literature, the idea of founded in a holy God, the covenant, his law. So you have to keep that foundation. But how is it is expressed, if you will, in what we would call poetry, but this is Hebrew poetry. And so the idea of knowledge, understanding the facts, if you will, understanding how those facts go together. But then wisdom, biblical wisdom then, is taking all that and living our lives accordingly. Skillful living is a great way to translate the Hebrew word for wisdom. You know, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And so, within that context, we get this Psalm of David. This is an individual lament in David's life. You read about all his trials and tribulations and the bad stuff he did. This is real life, folks. And that's one of the things I like about the truth, being a Christian, is God deals with real life. Sometimes we get versions of what's called Christianity that just, it's deceptive. You know, that pie in the sky, sweet pie and by, where we don't deal with real issues. Well, God can stand up to real issues, and the lament psalms, a lot of times they'll start off with a despair, God, why do you allow this? And this is David. And then he ends up praising him and then trusting ultimately in God. But the circles of emotions, if you will, that we see in David that I think can apply to us. So when it seems like God is absent, we can trust in his covenant love and salvation. So look with me at Psalm 13 outline. This is one of my professors. I like how he breaks this up into three sections. So just as far as explaining the text, exposition, exposing the text, look at verses 1 and 2. First of all, despair. How long? And that question is asked four times by David. Verses 1 and 2. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Notice those questions. We'll come back to those. But how long, God? Forget me forever? You're hiding your face from me, which is a picture of what's called an giving God human characteristics, you know, as if God could hide his face. But it's a picture of God's presence, negative presence. When God is absent, that was a sign of alienation and curses, versus the presence, the face of God shining on you, was a sign of his blessing. And so a lament, David is, in this period in his life, is feeling, why are you gone, Lord? Where are you? Have you forgotten me? Why are you hiding your face from me? Psalm 10:1, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? You know, in our lives, a little application here, sometimes when bad things are happening, does it seem like maybe God is not around? What? God, we just, it doesn't seem like you're there. This is real life. And so then, how long will I take counsel in my soul, or the NIV, wrestle with my thoughts? How many of us wrestle with our thoughts? Everyday worries. And then how long will my enemy be exalted or triumph? Enemies, problems. And so you could almost summarize this up, that David's cry is, God doesn't care. My enemies and my problems are growing, and I'm scared. That's real life. But then notice in verses 3 and 4, he moves to the prayer, give me light. And there are three commands here. So verses 3 through 4. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. And so consider, look, don't hide from me anymore, Lord. Hear, answer, don't be silent anymore. Enlighten, or give light. The idea of enlightening, blessing, and favor. As Dr. Van Gameren, my professor that wrote one of the commentaries on Psalms, enlighten my, give light to my eyes so that our eyes sparkle with grace, reflecting that spiritual condition. And so that prayer, God, do this. Don't be silent. Don't hide. Give me light. so that then there is no, as he goes on, that I might not die. So maybe it was an illness in David's life, physical suffering. But notice how then, so that the enemies won't gloat over the fall of the godly. This is David so identifies as the man after God's own heart, despite the wickedness he was capable of. But it's, I am your servant. Don't let them triumph and gloat over me, because it's not about me so much as it reflects on you. Because then the people might say, aha, see, David, your God's not very strong. He's not very faithful. Remember Moses back in Numbers 14, when God wanted to wipe out the children of Israel, and Moses stood and interceded and said, now if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame, God, will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. So God's people reflects on the glory of God. And so David is saying, don't let the people blaspheme your name because they are triumphing over your godly servant. But then in laments, we end up with sort of the full circle of emotions to trust. Verses 5 and 6. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. But I emphasized. And notice the progression. I will trust in your unfailing love, your mercy. Gotta have to teach you one Hebrew word here. Chesed, just if nothing else, it sounds like you're clearing your throat. Chesed, but that is a covenant love. It goes beyond just God likes his people. There is a covenant love, unfailing love, as some of our translations say, that God is faithful even when his people are faithless. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, which, of course, King David, down the line of the Jewish people, in Deuteronomy 7, talking about Israel, the Lord did not set his love on you, Israel, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so it's not because you're better people. It's because God set his love, his covenant love, that despite the disobedience of Israel, God is faithful. And so I trust, and I will rejoice in salvation. More on that. But there's the ultimate answer, isn't it? And I will sing of God's bounty and his grace. Powerful, short, six verses. Well, what about us? David initially is talking about God's absence. Sometimes do we, in our lives, feel like David. Like I said, God doesn't care. My enemies, my problems are growing, and I'm scared. Folks, that's real life. That is living in a world that, imagine doing this if you were an existentialist where you didn't believe there was any hope or answer. But still, we can feel that way, can't we? And there are three responses that I would submit that are ways people handle this. Well, first of all, deny God's existence. That's the existentialist, the secular, the humanist, the Geworfenheit, being thrown. We are just without purpose, floating around in this universe, and there's no worth to our lives. People then, and why they will explain away God, because God, he can't be all-powerful, all-loving, because otherwise he'd do X. You know, we think God should do it our way. And so philosophers, the nature of evil are serious problems that we have to be able to address from a biblical worldview. But the idea of there can't be a God, otherwise he wouldn't allow all those poor children to suffer. Or the typhoon that hit Japan. You hardly see any of the stuff on the news because we're so busy talking about our political stuff in our country. Americans, we don't care about the world. But that's a pretty serious thing. God, why do you allow typhoons? Those that don't or deny the existence of God. Well, we'll meet those people next week in Psalm 14. They're called fools. But the next one that maybe sometimes we can fall prey to, it's my fault. You know, why is God absent? Well, it's my fault. God doesn't want to associate with me. I'm unworthy. We feel abandoned. Sometimes maybe because of things that have happened in our lives with parents or whatever it is. Folks, that's real life. And so it's, woe is me, I'm not worthy. And ultimately, from a biblical point of view, that's a form of pride. Sort of that self-centered, woe is me, I'm the greatest. That's easier to see pride, but I'm not worthy. When we are at the center of our little universe, without looking at God, we can start making it introspection, navel-gazing, pearl-clutching, some of those terms, where it's all about me. Woe is me, and you don't understand, Pastor, because I'm not worthy. And it goes on and on. And then there's the correct answer. Denying God's existence, it's my fault, but waiting on God, if you will, trusting in His purposes and power. That big picture of a big God, and the idea and the reality that, folks, in a fallen world, sin is bad, but sometimes the righteous suffer. Now, we are all sinners, but think of Job. For the sake of the book of Job, he was portrayed as an upright, righteous man, and how he had to get a bigger view of a big God as he went through and got all those silly answers from his pygmy friends. But then you also have Jesus, the ultimate righteous sufferer. And look what he bore on the cross on our behalf. And so actually I thought this was powerful and thought it'd be better just to read. He can say it much better than I, but Gerald Wilson, another one of my psalms. This is only half the psalms, so big, thick, these commentaries. But just listen to how he talks about waiting on God, trusting in His purposes and power. So the lessons from Psalm 13 regarding divine absence, when we feel like God is absent. The experience of divine abandonment is real and painful and is rightfully brought to God in laments and questions. God is not offended by our honest questions or even our heated complaints. Both confirm our desire for relationship and our faith that is all not as it should be. Divine absence need not be seen as the result of some failing within ourselves. Even the righteous suffer, thank Jesus. And indeed, suffering without divine intervention can be understood as one of the hallmarks of faithful living. Folks, that's encouraging to me. Suffering the absence of God can be redemptive as others are brought to realize through our experience that the painful realities of life do not deny the existence, power, and compassionate concern of our God. God can use our lives for His glory in other people's lives. And then God is worth holding on to faithfully even when we do not experience Him as present. And so the reality, if you will, our feelings can be deceptive. But what David and what I think we should get out of this is, but we can know ultimately and hold on to that chesed, that covenant loyalty, and experience God's presence, at least understanding it because of the foundation of right thinking and God's revelation that He has told us. Do we believe what He says, or do we believe our feelings in the world? And so the idea then, there's that word, chesed. Everybody say that. Chesed. Bless you. But that's the Hebrew word. But the idea of covenant loyalty based on who God is, despite who we are. See, when it's all about us, I'm not worthy. And no, it's about who God is. And He, for whatever reason, loves us. Like He loved and chose Israel, loves us despite who we are. In fact, Jesus in John 10, just talking about giving them eternal life, an eternal perspective. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. The confidence we have that despite who we are, God has a hold of us. And the idea then of salvation, the penal substitutionary atonement, penalty, substitute. Jesus took the penalty that we deserve, substituted Himself on the cross, and He is a righteous Savior, innocent sufferer on our behalf. And so like in Mark 15, as I was reading the sixth hour, and there was darkness, and Jesus, God the Son on the cross, crying out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, why have you, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Son, experiencing, if you will, the separation from God the Father, bearing your sin and my sin on the cross. And then you get some great preaching there. Like Max Lucado, I think, had the book 6 hours one Friday. You know, and Mark gives the timeline that at 9 in the morning-ish till noon, and then from noon to 3 there was darkness, as if God's, you know, gonna I'll lose it now. You're not gonna watch what I do to the Son in the darkness for your sin. And so salvation, folks. I'm not worthy. Of course you're not. That's why Jesus died. And see, and that's the power of that. Me, me, me. Well, of course you're not worthy. You're a sinner saved by God's grace on the cross. And then David turns to sing. Now notice, it does not say dance. I'm looking at the Baptist back there. But we sing because God is good. And he has dealt bountifully to me and to you in Christ. And as we sang, he keeps me singing. You know, fear not, I am with thee. He keeps me singing as I go. Folks, it's great being God's children. And despite what your heart and emotions may be telling you, God loves his people so much that God died for his people. As Luther said, hope despairs. This is real life and the reality of David. Sometimes, you know, that first thing I read, that God can handle our honest questions. Sometimes we're, oh God, I would never question. But he knows we do. And he honest the emotions and what we see in David's life, wrestling with real issues. God can handle that. But notice how David comes full circle so that he's singing at the end. So hope despairs, as Luther says, and yet despair hopes. When it seems like God is absent, we can trust in his covenant love and salvation. How long? God's presence. Anybody know what begins tonight at sundown? Donna? Tabernacles, Sukkot. The Feast of Tabernacles. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Emmanuel, God with us. He sent himself. The benediction I read about, which I'll, you know, we'll do at the end, but that make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And it's all for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are present, even when we don't think you are. And we thank you that you love us, even though we don't feel that love sometimes. Help us to cling to the reality of the cross, the revelation of your word. May what we know to be right in our minds filter down to our hearts and our emotions and our lives, so that we can be living ambassadors as we deal with the bad stuff that happens in a fallen world. Help us to cling to you, cling to the cross, and use it in other people's lives as they see, and maybe ask, how is it you can get through that? Give us that opportunity to be the hands and feet, the salt, the light of your truth, your love, and your presence, ultimately expressed by the coming, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.